This is week two of a seven-week journey through the book of Ephesians, and today we're going to look at verses 4 through 10 in the second chapter. So if you want to go there, if you've got a Bible, that's where we're going to land. And so verses 4 through 10 in chapter 2. And this letter from the Apostle Paul, as we talked about last week, is broken up to two sections, really. It's conveniently. The first three chapters are speaking a lot about what God has done for us, the good news of the gospel, the effect of it, the reality of it, the gift of it, and what it does for us as people. The last three chapters are really a description of now what, and so what we do with that reality, what it does actively in us, in our communities, in our families, in our worlds. And so, in other words, the first three chapters are the indicatives of the gospel, and then the last three chapters are the imperatives, the now what's of the gospel. And so this chapter is unique in the fact that it has really one theme throughout it. You wouldn't know it by the first few verses that we're going to read, but we'll get there. So we're going to go on a fun little ride. You guys buckle your seatbelts, put your seat trays in the upright position. Here we go. Ephesians chapter 2, 4 through 10. God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness towards us, as shown in all that he has done for us who are united with Christ. God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things that we've done. None of us can boast about that, for we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things that he planned for us long ago. This book, Ephesians, is so dang good. I mean, it's just, it is so full of life and inspires freedom and encourages us to let go of religion and all the stuff that kind of keeps us bound up and caged in. But I want to underline a phrase that he says in these verses. We were dead because of our sins, and he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. Jesus did not descend from heaven to earth, live a sinless life, die a sinner's death, just to be some sort of role model for Christians, just to be some sort of divine example for Christians to aspire to be similar to live the idealistic Christian life. That's not why Jesus descended. When he finds us, his primary purpose is not to make bad people into good people. Even though that's the primary message that you hear around the world in churches everywhere, is that Jesus, his main agenda is to make bad people into good people. In fact, we're all on the sliding scale. We're all on the journey becoming less bad, more good, is the way that most people approach Christianity, unfortunately. But the reality that is talked about here in Ephesians is that when Jesus finds us, we're not morally bad. We're not morally neutral. We're not even good. We're dead. Dead people can't be good. Dead people can't be bad. Dead people are dead. There's no goodness. There's no badness. They're dead. When Jesus finds us, we are spiritually dead. And he brings us to life. He resurrects the spiritually dead to spiritual life, eternal life. One of my favorite parables, probably my favorite parable, and I preached it not this past Easter, but the one before, is the Good Samaritan. I love it. I think it's just so profound. It's such a simple story that we all know, but there's so much to it. But the Good Samaritan finds a man who is beaten on the side of the road, and the way that the scripture describes this person is they're half dead. They were left half dead, which it kind of paints the picture of exactly what we're talking about. People who don't know Jesus are alive physically, but they're not alive spiritually. They've not been made alive, resurrected from the dead spiritually. That comes through faith in Christ alone. He's the way, he's the truth, he's the... Oh, you guys are good. So we do not bring goodness to the table. Because, we know this, because the only goodness that we have shows up when Jesus finds us. There was a moment captured in the book of Matthew, chapter 19. And you know the story. I won't go into all of it. But a rich young ruler is having a conversation with Jesus. And he asks this question. He says, "What good deed must I do to have eternal life?" It's a good question that probably we should all ask at some point. What's the ticket to heaven? What's the ticket to eternity? What's the ticket to salvation? What do I have to do? And so it's an honest question. What good deed must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says this, "Why do you ask me about what's good? There's only one that is good." That sentiment, that idea is repeated by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, and he says, "No one is good. No, not one." Goodness is not something that we bring to the table. And when I say goodness, I don't mean kind of good, pretty good, better than I was. I'm talking about, in the eyes of God, good, righteous, holy. No one brings that to the table. No one does. No one contributes that. Now, that statement is, for some people, it causes us to bristle a little bit. For me to stand up here and remind you over and over and over, you're not as good as you think you are. And you might be thinking, "Shut up, Chris." That's all right. I feel that way too. I say "shut up, Chris" a lot. It can be a statement that is diminishing or demoralizing or discouraging or frustrating. I want us to look at this differently today, this idea that no one is good. Jesus said it, Paul says it, it's mentioned throughout the Bible. That statement is said directly, it's said indirectly, it is a theme. It is not meant to be something that is demoralizing, discouraging. Let's look at it this way. It's a statement of solidarity. This is a unifying statement. No one. We're all in the same boat. No one has leverage over somebody else. Nobody's three steps ahead or no one's being left behind. We are all in the same boat. This is a statement of unity, solidarity. No one is good. That's all of us. Yay! We're in this together. It's unifying. We all need Jesus. Everybody does. No one needs Jesus less. No one needs Jesus more. We all are desperate because he is the only life that we have. He's the only goodness that we have. There's nothing outside of him that is life, that is goodness. It is only because Jesus has resurrected us to spiritual life. And he has imparted to us, given to us freely, his goodness. That is the only way that we have it. So this revelation, that idea, is essential in order to grasp the big picture of this chapter. that I'm going to get to in a second. He's trying to convey this big picture, which has to do with probably one of the most controversial aspects of the ministry of Jesus Christ on planet Earth. And this is the part of Jesus that got people's panties in a bunch. Can I say panties? If I say it funny, it hits hard. It doesn't hit as hard. Panties. Chris, stop saying it. This is what got people's religious panties in a bunch. It's not the people that Jesus kept out. It's not the people that Jesus turned his nose up against or rejected that caused people to really get frustrated and angry with him. It was the kinds of people that he let in. It's the kind of people that he opened the door to, showed affection towards, loved, accepted, ministered to. That's the reason that people hated Jesus as much as they did. It was the types of people that he was cool with. And so this community that Paul is writing to in Ephesus is primarily Gentiles, which is just a word for non-Jewish people. This is the city was established as a Greek city. There's a lot of people who are not Jewish in this community. There are some, certainly a contingent of Jewish people as well. In fact, the founding members of the church that's being established here, that Paul himself is Jewish, but his team, Apollos, all these people that had a hand in building this church and this community are all Jewish. And so there's a bit of a blend, but the predominant demographic is non-Jewish Gentiles. And those two segments of society at this time, Jewish people, non-Jewish people, had basically absolutely nothing in common. Agreed on nothing. Until about 5 minutes ago, the Gentiles weren't even welcomed at all near the church. They were not God's chosen people. They were on the outside, and the Jewish people were on the inside, and so there was a huge divide between the two. And so part of what Jesus did was he removed the divide. He kicked the door open and said, "Everybody, come on in." I want to read verses 11 through 16. This is the theme of the rest of the chapter. This blend, this divide, or Paul speaking to the absence of the divide now, but that's the theme of the whole chapter, really, is these two groups being brought together. And so I want to read quickly verses 11 through 16. This will give you a good idea of what he's getting at. Don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. You were called uncircumcised heathens by the Jews, who were proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies, not their hearts. That's religion. It's outside, it's not inside. In those days you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from the citizenship among the people of Israel. You did not know the covenant promises that God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope. But now, you've been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people. When in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. What was that wall of hostility? He did this by ending the system of the law with its commandments and its regulations. And he made peace between the Jews and the Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. Together, as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility towards each other was put to death. Jesus broke down the wall of hostility between two groups as he separated these separated these two types of people by ending the system of the law. that brought commandments, that brought regulations, that brought religion, self-righteousness. He put an end to that. And his goal in all of this is to bring us together as the body of Christ. One body, united in Christ. We're all one. One of Jesus' last prayers to the Father. Father, make them one. That's his goal. That's his heart. Unfortunately, humanity tends to value being right over being one. We like being right more than we like being one, being united. We'd rather be right than work together, than be together, to be unified, to be one. Paul is addressing a divide that Jesus closed between Jewish and non-Jewish people. This is a very site-specific, maybe unfamiliar divide for us. I found this to be true. Maybe it's true for you or not, but usually when we read the Bible, we put ourselves in the shoes of the Jewish people. I don't know why we do that, but we do. So we read about the Ten Commandments and like, okay, that's for me. That's for me. No, it's not. Unless you're Jewish, that was never yours. The Ten Commandments were never introduced to Gentiles. They found out about it later. But it was for the Jewish people. It was a placeholder before Christ came. And then Christ came and opened the door to non-Jewish people, us. But then we like to retroactively look at this as if we are in the shoes or the sandals of the Jewish people. We're not. We're the outsiders that he let in. We were on the outs. And by Christ, he opened the door to all of us. We're the late to the party guys. In that parable of the workers in the vineyard, we're the guys that got there late. That's us. We're not the guys that got there early and worked hard. We're the ones that got let in late. But we get the same reward. That's who we are. And so this divide between these two groups of people, it may not be relatable to us, but this conversation still is very pertinent and relevant today because there's just new divides in its place. We love segmenting, dividing. We love tribalism. We love compartmentalization. We love it. We love the difference between us and them that we can measure and see, and it makes us feel better about ourselves. It may not be the divide between Jews and Gentiles now. It's denominations. It's style. It's methodology. It's expression. It's religious priority. I've talked to countless pastors, ministers. Some I get along with swimmingly, and you never see it coming. It was, I guess, a year ago, year and a half ago, I preached on Saturday at a Seventh-day Adventist church. Who saw that one? That wasn't on my bingo card. But because we are friends, and we agree on Jesus, and that's the big one. All the other stuff is the minutia, but we get obsessive about the minutia. We major on the minors, always. But they have a different priority than we do. They don't emphasize the same thing we do. Here's a big one. Political affiliation. Lord Jesus. And I know you guys are not like this because you wouldn't be at this church, but some churches around town, they could pretty much damn 50% of the country to hell in their brains and make sense of it. Am I being too honest in church? I said panties, and now I'm saying damning half the country to hell. What is wrong with this guy? It breaks my heart to see people write off other people for nonsense that's not going to make a lick of difference in heaven. It breaks my heart. And as much as it breaks my heart, that's what Paul's saying here. guys, you're in this together. I don't care what bloodline you're born to. You have been adopted into a new bloodline. You are family. And what happens, and this is a practical analogy that I shared with my wife the other day off the cuff, and she said, you need to put that in the message. And I listen to my wife always. And so imagine all of us getting together or getting together with a group of people at a big Christmas party. And we are just having fun at the Christmas party. But all of a sudden, the conversation gets heated. And there starts becoming factions and division in the room because of the way and the traditions in that these people celebrate Christmas. And the room gets heated and divided because some people open gifts on Christmas Eve. And that is just blasphemy. Some people, have you heard of this one? Some people hide a pickle in the Christmas tree. What even is that? What's the deal, pickle? The room gets heated and divided because of what people eat Christmas Eve and how they celebrate and the way that they do that. And the whole time, somebody's in the corner just thinking, guys, Christmas is about the arrival of Jesus. What are you doing? That's everything. Everything that we get divided on is arguing about stuff that in eternity, in light of eternity, doesn't make a lick of difference. It is small potatoes. It is not consequential. Jesus came, took our place. He lived a sinless life, died a sinner's death, was resurrected, and brought us with him to new life. That's the good news of the gospel. Everything else is just minutia. One more scripture today, and it's a lot, I'm sorry, but I want to jump over to Colossians. This is about 100 miles, give or take, from Ephesus. So a bit of a different demographic. This is more of a Roman Empire city as opposed to a Greek Empire city, but this is still predominantly Gentiles living amongst a smaller contingent of Jewish people, but same author, same person writing this. Paul says this, put on your new nature, the new way to be human, and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator, and then you become like Him. And this new life, this new way to be human, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbaric, uncivilized, slave or free, Republican or Democrat, or independent, or whatever the heck you are, Christ is all that matters. One more time. Christ is all that matters. And He lives in all of us. Since God chose you to be the holy people that He loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Make allowance for each other's faults. Forgive anyone who offends you, including the preacher saying, Bantis. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Above all, clothe yourself with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. And let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts, for as members of one body, you're called to live in peace and always be thankful. He kept saying, clothe yourself, clothe yourself. There's a word, an ancient word, that anytime it says clothe yourself in this scripture, the word picture is almost like someone helping you put on a jacket. So holding up the coat and letting you kind of slide into it. That's the picture that's being painted. Every time it says clothe yourself, it is to say these qualities that we're called to live in aren't from you. They're put on you by another. So there's not things that we're trying to manufacture within ourselves. These are from Jesus to us. Again, no one is good, no, not one. All goodness is from Christ. Above all, above being right, above being wronged, above your moral sensitivity and the disappointment that you have in your fellow man, put on love. And what does love do? It binds us together. It's the perfect bond of unity. It makes us one. Love covers a multitude of sins. Bad news. Sorry about this. Bad news. We are all guilty of prioritizing rights over being one. We all do that all the time. We all do. You do it, I do it, we all do that. All of us at some point throughout our week would rather be right than be one. With our spouse, with our coworkers, we'd rather win the argument. We'd rather assert our rightness than just throw in the towel and say, I just want to be together. I want to be one. We all do it. The good news is, Paul presents a powerful tool in these verses that I want to end on. And this is so good. We call this series A New Way to Be Human, and this is a big part of it, approaching life differently. The tool is in the first few verses that we read. Paul makes sure that we all understand that our only goodness, our life, is given to us by Christ. It came by Him. Everything good, including spiritual life, came from Christ. Our need for that gift is what unites us. Our need for Jesus, for salvation, for grace, for His goodness, for His righteousness, is what unifies us. That's our common ground. Everyone here has different strengths, talents, abilities, successes, wins, accomplishments. Those are great. Now, those things, when you tell people about it, let me tell you about this promotion I got at work. Let me tell you about this win that I just have, about this pay raise, about this thing that I just did. I just got high score on Street Fighter 2. With Blanca. I mean, come on. Hadouken! I love things like that. That's great. And you hear about that. And for a moment, you're like, you're inspired. You're encouraged. You're like, that's great. But what really binds us together, what really creates common ground with us, is where we're human, where we make mistakes, where we mess up. It's the commonality of our human weakness that is our true common ground. I want to celebrate with people that had wins, but their win is their win, not mine. Sometimes, when you hear good news from other people, it just shines a brighter light on the bad news that you're living with. Like, oh, you got a pay raise. I'm still looking for a job. That's great. Oh, you guys are pregnant. We've been trying for 2 years. Oh, you love your job. I dread every single morning. It's not what unites us. What really brings us closer together is I struggle too. My heart is broken too. I read this article years ago, and so true. It's been studied that the closest that two human beings can ever become, the closest they can be in terms of their relationship, is when both parties face adversity together. Hardship. That is the bond. If you go through caca, together. There's something that unifies those people unlike anything else. It's shared humanity. I grew up with the understanding that the path to experiencing the fullness of God for my life has to do with ignoring and running away from my humanity. Don't acknowledge it, ignore it. Don't speak it into existence, pretend it's not there. Ignore your humanity. Run away from it. Pretend you're not human. Pretend you're supernatural. The truth is that we experience God more as we lean into it. God doesn't meet you outside of your humanity. He meets you smack in the middle of it. In our weakness, His strength is perfected. What that looks like practically is this: living a more honest and self-aware kind of life. Taking yourself much less seriously. Lighten the heck up. Chill the heck out. I'm using heck because my wife got on me last week for cussing in church. Trying my best. Take yourself way less seriously. I found this to be true in my own life. I used to take myself way more seriously because I didn't take what God has done for me through His Son Jesus seriously enough. When you start taking what Jesus has done for you in your place more seriously, you will take yourself less seriously. Because you ain't the linchpin. You're not the variable. You're not the one securing your salvation. You're not the one earning your way there. That was a free gift. It's being honest with ourselves, being self-aware, laughing at ourselves, embracing our mistakes, the embarrassing things that we say and do. Owning it. Sorry, that was a dumb thing to say. I apologize. Most people struggle with a very unrealistic view of humanity. Their expectations are not realistic at all. I read a great book for the second time a couple months ago. In fact, the author, we went to a conference, Sonia and I did, in Florida, and he was one of the keynote speakers, but it's such a great book. It's called Low Anthropology. But the whole premise of the book is that the anthropology is not a store where you buy candles and other things. It's the operative theory of human nature is the way that it's described in the book. So the way that we view humanity is our anthropology. If you have a high anthropology, it means that your expectations are high. You expect perfection. You expect the best. And people are constantly letting you down because they never meet up to your expectations. Having a low anthropology is to say we're human. We need Jesus. We all need grace. So your expectations come back down to reality. If you live that way with a too high, an unrealistic expectation of humanity, you're constantly disappointed, you're constantly offended, we constantly compare and contrast and judge, usually by our own goodness, we judge others. I would never do that. Low anthropology comes as we realize that only one is good. And the rest of us are all in the same boat. And there's no goodness outside of Him. No one is good. No, not one. We all mess up in different ways. Some of the ways other people mess up is way more annoying than the way that you mess up to you. But we all fall short. A huge part of this new way to be human that Paul is presenting in this letter begins with this understanding and embracing our humanity. A new way to be human. We are human. We have faults. We make mistakes. We have these horrible motives in some of the things that we do. We have these horrible attitudes as we do those things. We get bent out of shape. We get offended. We get cynical. We get sarcastic. That is my love language, sarcasm. I have a spiritual gift of sarcasm. It is from God. That statement was sarcastic. Embracing our humanity and embracing other people's humanity. We're human. I love that statement. Hey, sorry I messed up. Nobody's perfect. As if you just missed it. Like, I'm not quite there yet. It's like, dude, you're in the basement, right? You're not. Nobody's perfect, but you're jacked up. I mean, you're as far from it as possible. And I'm right there with you. Paul's a guy who went to the top of his religious class in his lifetime. Twice in Scripture, he cites his own resume. He's like, I was so much better than everybody else at this. Everybody. The best at religion. He was the Michael Jordan, who was way better than LeBron James at religion. Well, in basketball. But he was the Michael Jordan of religion. He was the best. And then he goes to this other end of the spectrum where he says, I am the chief sinner, and I am the worst person that I know. Quite a swing. Did he become a bad person? No. Arguably, he became a much better person. He just became self-aware. And he saw himself in the light of God's perfection. I'm nowhere close. Thank God for Jesus. A continual focus on God's amazing grace, his unconditional love for us, his acceptance of us, his once and for all forgiveness of us, sets us free to stop pretending, trying to impress, and it sets us free to just love other people right where they are. We're all human. We all need grace. I want to repeat something that we read earlier as we close. We are God's masterpiece. I love that. We are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus, so we can do the good things that he planned for us a long time ago. He sets up those good things that we're called to do for us. He just asks us to be ourselves in those moments. And then he does all the goodness, because that's who he is.